Chapter 9, that's what we're doing. We're marching through the book of John. We took some break over the Christmas holidays, but we picked back up last week. And this is really part two of the story that we started last week. This man that has been healed from blindness, who was born blind. And it's a fascinating story, and I'm honestly glad that we're taking 2 weeks because there's so much in this story. And if you missed last week, I encourage you to go back, and really, I would love for you to go back if you're new with us and pick up from the beginning of the Gospel of John. Just a fantastic, just we're seeing the story of Christ revealed more and more every week. And last week, in the first part of the story, the real takeaway was the question that the Jews that are in opposition to Jesus are asking this man, or they're asking themselves, really, first it's the people, and then this week we see the Pharisees pick up the question is, well, who sinned? That's the question that the people ask, because in their teaching, someone obviously sinned. Either this man or his parents have sinned that he was born blind, and Jesus makes this brash statement. It's neither that he sinned or his parents sinned, but the purpose that this man has spent maybe decades being blind from birth is so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. Now, it's perhaps neat to see that in a story. It's maybe less neat to see that in your life. I don't want this sickness, God. I don't want this financial issue. But to have the same posture and say, instead of why God or how God, but Lord, how are you wanting to display your works in my life through this thing that, if I'm honest, I don't want? And I just challenge you to not think that whatever you're going through, whatever affliction, is the exception. Because what we said last week as we ended was that every affliction is an opportunity for the glory of God to be displayed. And so don't, if you are in an affliction now, or if one comes soon, don't think that your affliction is the exception. In every affliction, God can be glorified. God wants to be glorified. It doesn't mean that God does not care. It does not mean that He's not near. But you can bet and you can trust that God does want to be glorified in whatever affliction you're going through. And so today we finish the second half of the story. And it's really a series of inquisitions. So it moves from the people to the religious leaders. And there's a series of inquisitions, and then it ends really with two conversations, Jesus with the man born blind and Jesus with the Pharisees. And I think it's one of my favorite stories. I think it has some of the best dialogue in the Bible, some like sharp, witty comebacks, and we're going to see at the end, one of the clearest, like simplest declarations of faith in Jesus. A lot to learn, and really what I want us all to see is the great contrast in response to Jesus between the Pharisees that respond one way and this man that's born blind that responds a different way. And really important to read a story like this and don't divorce yourself from the implications. Don't say, well, I'm not a Pharisee and I was not born blind, so this is a nice, tidy little story and I can learn something that I can like maybe write on an index card. But maybe think instead of Pharisee and man born blind, to make it a little more personal, think of the contrast between a self-righteous, religious, confident insider and a desperate sinner that needs help. See, that might hit home a little more. That might make it a little more personal this morning. Again, a contrast between a self-righteous, self-confident, religious insider and a man or woman who sees Jesus and knows, I need help. So with that, John chapter 9, we'll start with verses 13 through 17. That's really the first inquisition. Listen to God's word. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." Again, this is the first inquisition. And we find out something that we did not know last week, that the healing happened on a Sabbath. We said when this happened earlier, I think in chapter 5, this is not by accident. It does not happen. I don't think that Jesus just kind of stumbles on, "Well, look, it's a Sabbath." He is pointedly doing things on the Sabbath to force this conflict with the Jewish leaders. And there are three problems probably that they had with Jesus doing this on the Sabbath. The first is that just healing in general, unless there was a life-saving incident, was not to be done on the Sabbath according to their rules. And Jesus has already kind of addressed that one time. But that's the first thing. It's like, hey, this man was born blind. It's not a life or death situation. The second thing is that there was a prohibition against kneading, K-N-E-A-D, dough. And so there's this idea that Jesus kind of with the mud, with the saliva and the dirt is kneading, that there would be a prohibition on that. And then finally, anointing the man's eyes on the Sabbath. So, and you have to understand, sometimes I don't think we quite understand. I'll never forget hearing from friends that went to Israel, and maybe if you've done this, you're confronted with just the depth of all of the religious laws that have been added to the laws that God instructed. I mean, you can't push the elevator button because that will, on the Sabbath, because that will cause electricity to move. I mean, there's just millions. In fact, there are 39 categories of these man-made laws that the Jewish leaders have added to the laws of God. And so 39 categories with hundreds of subcategories. In fact, listen, they not only are they to avoid forbidden acts, but also must not do anything that, number one, resembles a prohibited act or could be confused with it. Number two, is a habit linked with a prohibited act. Or three, usually leads to performing a prohibited act. Do you get now when Jesus says, "Man, I have come to set the captives free"? I mean, it means a little more, right? Can you imagine living in that religious environment? Like, man, I don't even know. Can I move? I mean, listen to one climbing a tree on the Sabbath because you might break a twig or separate a leaf, and that's like reaping because you're separating a growing thing from the source. I mean, it's ridiculous. But that's what these Jewish leaders did in just piling on rule after rule. So think about that's one side, and then contrast that with the simple answer that the man gives. He commanded, "I washed, and now I see." He does not have all the training. He's not bound up in all that. He's just like, how did this happen? He's like, he told me to go wash. He put some mud on my eyes, and now I'm in front of you, and the first time in my life, I can see. And so there's a disagreement among the Pharisees. There was a disagreement, remember, last week among the people. Now there's a disagreement among the Pharisees. There's a group that says, because of that strict adherence to all these laws, not just the laws of God, but all these man-made things that they had piled on, hey, this guy's a Sabbath breaker. And that ends the discussion. He must be a sinner. He is not from God. Doesn't just mean like, He didn't come from God, but remember Jesus in John chapter 8, the previous chapter, has been saying, he says numerous times, "I've been sent from the Father." And so they're saying there is no way that this guy has been sent from the Father. We know Moses was sent from God. We know even that John, they said John the Baptist, sent from God. This man has not been sent from God. So that's what they're saying. So there's that group. And then there's a second group that is thinking, I think like we would, like, clearly a miracle has happened. This man must not be a sinner. But notice what doesn't happen. So there's this disagreement. But what does not occur, there's not a neutral then following of, like, you know what? You guys are making some good points. Let's just look at all the facts and we'll see where this thing leads. That's not what happens. That's not what happens. It's not neutral. What happens, as we're going to see as the story unfolds, is really like a kangaroo court. There are some inquisitions, but in their mind, the ending has been already determined. This is not an honest look at the facts that's going on. And so they're kind of asking three questions. Hey, is this the right guy, we'll see? Or how did this happen? But notice the question that I think really reveals their motive. It is the question that's above all the others. Verse 17, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? That is their primary concern. They're worried most about his testimony. Hey, what are you going to go and say? That's what they're worried about. See, even today, most are okay with private worship. Hey, I don't mind if you do your thing and you get into your prayer closet, you get with your family, but when you want to bring the worship and the praise and the proclamation of Jesus out into the public square where you might actually affect people, we don't want that. And see, the kingdom of Jesus threatens their kingdom. In fact, Jesus threatens all kingdoms. We can fall into this belief, I think, that, you know, Jesus comes and he's just kind of saying, everybody lay down your kingdom and there'll be no kingdoms. That's not really what Jesus is doing. Jesus, when he comes in front of people, is basically saying, hey, yeah, all of the kingdoms are around because I'm ushering in a new kingdom where I'm king. And where I'm king, you're not king. Jesus is the Psalm 2 kingdom that God is ushering in. And so that is a threat to every other kingdom. That's the threat to the kingdoms that the Pharisees have built in their minds. And again, I love, so that's kind of what's going on with them. And they're like, hey, what are you going to say about him? That's what they want to guard and protect. And I love, again, the simplicity of the man. He says, in response to their question, what do you say? He's a prophet. He's a prophet. In other words, he is from God. And do you notice the kind of progression that is happening from last week? Last week, he simply referred to, hey, the man called Jesus. Now, this week, he says, he's a prophet. This week, as his eyes are opened, he says, he's a prophet. He has this limited knowledge of Jesus, but it's definitely progressing. He sees physically, and he's starting now to see spiritually. And I think that happens often when people meet Jesus. And don't relent. Don't quit praying. Don't quit preaching. But I'm saying, be okay if you're watching Jesus suddenly or over time come alive in someone's life progressively. I think that's what's happening in this man. I know that's what's happening because we'll see at the end of the story. So that's the first inquisition. They go to the man. Now, dissatisfied, they move to his parents in verses 18 through 23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So this is now the second inquisition, and it's with the parents. But still, you get this sense, this is not a fair, neutral inquisition. This is a pointed inquisition. They have an agenda, right? Verse 18 tells us specifically, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. They've already predetermined their conclusion. Self-righteous, self-assured religious people often start with an agenda. That's what's happening. See, they have something to protect. That's not how sinners generally react. But self-righteous people have to protect. This can't be true because Jesus is all that he says that he is. And if people are what he says, then I'm not doing quite as well as I thought. And so they start with an agenda. And notice that his parents, they testify up to a point. They say, he is our son. We do affirm that he was born blind. But when the real question occurs, hey, well, how did he see? They back out. They say, well, we're not sure. They get a little weak in the knees. Why is that? Why is that? We could guess, but the text tells us exactly why. If they confess Christ, they are kicked out of the local synagogue. And you may think, well, that's just like church discipline here. If someone, you know, continued to persist in sin and we finally had to say, hey, man, you're not welcome here. You're like, well, that's fine. I'll go to the church down the street. It's a bigger deal in this context. They couldn't trade like they had before. It would affect their work. It would affect all of their relationships. I mean, it would have serious ramifications. So before we too quickly judge them, I mean, this would be a big deal. I remember my friend John Reeser, a missionary in Mexico, and doing Bible studies and leading people to the Lord in a small town outside of Querétaro. And in that town, a little different than here, the Catholic Church has a real strong grip. And when a man came to faith, began holding Bible studies that were not sanctioned by the Catholic Church, the local priest, in essence, kind of put them on lockdown. I mean, people were forbidden. This guy was a butcher, forbidden to do business with him. The priest was kind of aligned with the government, local government, and it affected, like, government help that they didn't get. This man's livelihood, his ability to provide for his family, were greatly affected. That's similar to what would happen to these parents if they confess Christ. It's a big deal. And that's why in verse 23 they say, he's of age, ask him. In other words, we want to avoid being implicated in this whole thing. And so the Inquisition moves on back to the man. Verses 24 through 34, really the meat of the passage. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin and would teach us?" And they cast him out. I love in verse 24, what they're saying when they say give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. They're not in that moment saying, "Hey, go ahead and praise God." In essence, what they're saying is, quit lying. Give glory to God. Quit being stubborn and dishonest. We know this man is a sinner, the one that gave you sight. In essence, they're saying, stop lying and start telling the truth. We know. We've already made up our minds. And the man, again, it's just, I love this simple but like rock solid faith that he's building already in just having met Jesus. Once again, he's like, just responds with the facts. He's like Joe Friday. If you don't know who Joe Friday is, ask mom and dad or grandma and grandpa out of the old Dragnet series. And he gives, I think, one of the best responses. I mean, there's a little like snarkiness to it, right? In verse 25. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. I've not been taught like you guys. I don't have all of the theological training that you guys have. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. You guys can have your religious discussions and your arguments and your debates. Here's what you cannot debate. I was blind for years. I've never seen anything before in my life. And I see now. And you can't take that away, and you cannot deny that. The Pharisees don't want to understand. Again, it's very clear. They're not coming here honestly and just inquiring. They don't want to understand. They want to delegitimize Jesus. And so he gets even more lippy. Right? And they say, "Well, how did it happen? He says, "I've already told you. You didn't want to listen. You're asking again." And he, again, with more snark, says, "Is it because secretly you guys want to follow Jesus? Is that what's going on? Do you guys really want to follow Jesus?" Well, now the gloves are off and they're seething. I mean, you can almost feel the hate dripping off their tongues, and they notice what they do. They appeal back to Moses. They say, "We know that Moses came from God, and Moses had a face-to-face interaction from God. We don't think this guy has, and we're aligned with Moses." That's their safe place. Again, these guys who would not only take the laws of Moses but add hundreds to them, their safe place is law. And that's where they feel secure in saying, "Hey, look how great I've obeyed the law this week, and look, you haven't." That's their safe place. Even though Jesus has told them repeatedly where he's come from, he's told them over and over, "I've been sent from the Father," they act like they don't know where he's from, and yet their security is in Moses, which... The great irony that we saw in chapter 5 is Jesus reminds them, "Hey, your security is in Moses. Moses is the one that will be there in the end that will indict you and accuse you. The very law that you put all of your stock in is the very law that at the last day will say you are guilty." And so they literally have the Savior in front of them, and yet their trust is in Moses, who's going to accuse them. And again, I love the blind man's response. While they're saying, "Hey, we don't know where he's from," he says, "Well, based on what he has done, I know he's from God. You may not think, but I know that this man is from God." And so they cast him out. again, this contrast. They've heard where he's from. He apparently didn't know much of Jesus before Jesus healed him. That's why last week he says, yeah, the guy they call Jesus, I mean, I've heard some stuff. And yet they've heard over and over Jesus say, I am from the Father. I've been sent from the Father. They act like they don't know where he's from. This guy's certain where he's from. I know he's from God. Even though he's only had secondhand experience before this healing. And so what we're seeing again is this contrast in response. A miracle has happened. A man's been given sight that has never seen before, but you're seeing two totally different responses from people who think they're really good and really deserving of God's favor, and a man who was a beggar and born blind. And so now we have these two conversations. First, with Jesus and the man, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I love that Jesus went and found him. See, outside of the religious community, that's what Jesus does. Jesus is always initiating. He's always finding those outside of the religious community. And so far in the book, he gets a better reception there. He gets a better reception, Jesus, outside of the religious community. And he goes and finds this man. And he basically says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And I love the answer. Hey, who is he? He said, hey, it's me. And again, one of my favorite responses in all of the Bible. Lord, I believe. This untrained man, a man who could not match degrees and training and years of theology with these Pharisees, with Jesus in front of him, says, Lord, I believe. And notice the immediate response once he recognizes who Jesus is, confesses that he believes, he worships. He worships. Well, how does the conversation go with the Pharisees? Not as well. Verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees heard these things, and they said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. You see the twist here? So we've been saying that this is a trial, and you could argue that either the blind man's on trial, or you could argue, I think, Jesus is really on trial. Where's he from? How did he do it? But Jesus is not on trial. Jesus says, hey, I'm the judge. I'm the one that will be the judge. For judgment, I came into the world. When people, you see this on social media all the time, and people think they're being really provocative and hip, and they'll say, man, only God can judge me. And, you know, how sobering to say, yes, and he will. He will. He's not slack. Jesus has come in, he said, for judgment. That's not the power play that people think it is when they say, oh, and God can judge me. That's not a power move. And that there's another twist. The people, remember, and even the Jews assumed that this man was a sinner. Had to be, right? He's born blind, either him or his parents, but somebody in the mix has been sinning. And Jesus twists that at the end also. And here's the judgment. Verse 41. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. What does he mean? What does Jesus mean there? Here's what he's saying to them. If you would know and confess how blind you are spiritually, you would really be honest, and for the first time, you would allow my presence to expose the darkness, the self-righteousness that you have, you'd be okay. You'd actually be healed. But see, they're blind in a way that they don't know. They think the guy was blind. They're blind. They don't see their sin. They do not see their need for a Savior because, see, their security, again, is in Moses and the law. It's similar to the contrast Jesus speaks of in the other Gospels. For instance, in Luke chapter 5, they're inquiring a similar question, and Jesus answered them about, you know, who he ministers to. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, the people that think they're pretty good and don't need me, they won't get me. I've come for the desperate sinners, and they'll be healed. Or in our store today, they'll actually get sight. So as we, again, begin to think so much, not so much Pharisee and blind person, because I can divorce myself from that, think now, am I self-righteous this morning, or am I desperate? Because, see, there's a sobering discovery in John so far, and I think the rest of the Gospels, that you don't hear sometimes in Christianity, but it's true that Jesus has much more to say against the self-righteous than tax collectors and prostitutes and drunks. There is not a passage where people say, wow, look at Jesus reclining and having dinner with a bunch of Pharisees. He does get caught with prostitutes and wine bibbers. You don't see him lounging with Pharisees and hanging out. Now, certainly the takeaway, because this man has a very simple faith, the takeaway is not, you know what, stay dumb and don't learn and don't grow in knowledge. That's not the takeaway. The Scriptures, but here is a takeaway. The Scriptures and the Gospel does not have as its first order of business that you, in your awesomeness and your perfect spiritual sight, know how to judge and correct and fix a wicked society. That's not the first order of business. Oh, well, I'm glad I read that passage. I read through the Bible this year. Now I can go fix everybody. That's not the first order of business. The first order of business is to see that people, including myself, are sick apart from Christ, and we need a healer. That's the first order of business. I read the Scriptures and I don't think, man, I can't wait to blast that lady in the next cubicle tomorrow morning. The first order of business to say, oh, I need Jesus right now. See, the Bible is to remind us that we're not good apart from Jesus. We're not good. And so here, real quickly, I want to just show you five things that faith does. This contrast between saving faith that the man displays and self-righteous disbelief. Saving faith and self-righteous disbelief. Here's number one. Faith doesn't seek to be dumb. Again, there's no reward for remaining dumb, but it doesn't need to know everything. Knowledge is not bad. You ought to know more next year about Jesus than you do this year. That is a good resolution or aspiration. But believe on what you know today. This man had a very simple knowledge of Jesus. Act on what you know today. You have, if you're here this morning, you know right now enough to believe in Jesus. You know enough. We want to continue to learn, but you don't need to know everything if you have faith. Number two, faith believes the evidence of a changed life that only God can do. It's incredible, right? They see this like, wow, this is a miracle. And their initial response is like, we've got to discredit this. There's no way that this happened. Somebody was sinning. I mean, and faith sees the power of God displayed and says, yes, God did something there. I'm not sure how, but I'm stunned, and God is amazing. Some of you have experienced that, right? I know you've gotten saved and you've believed, and you go back into your former environment, and people are like, what, did you join a cult? Like, why won't you go with us where you went last Friday? Why won't you do the thing? Why won't you cut corners at business you did last year? And they will not understand, hey, like, I've been born again. Yeah, but man, you know who you were in high school or college. Yes, I'm quite ashamed. And they will not believe that Jesus can change you, that he has that power. But faith believes, yeah, God can do that. The same one that made me can make me again. Faith believes the evidence of a changed life that God can do. Only God can do. Number three, faith takes Jesus at his word. Faith takes Jesus at his word. Again, instead of playing like detective, this man believes where Jesus is from. Jesus said he's sent from God. I believe he's sent from God. Faith believes who sent him. Faith believes why he came, and faith believes what he can do. Faith takes Jesus at his word. Can I answer every theological question? Do I know exactly how Jesus will return and the timing of all that? Can I answer every question the Bible proposes? No. But I take Jesus at his word. I'll believe what Jesus says about himself. Number four, faith obeys when Jesus says, believe in me. Again, man, I love maybe one of my favorite responses in the Bible. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. And I think this has played out in my life, and I wonder if it's true in your life, that I have to say that sometimes afresh. That doesn't mean that in a moment like a dark moment or a trying moment that I really like quit believing, but I have to remind myself that the enemy begins to accuse, hey, you're still that old guy, Jeff. Look at that thought you have. No Christian would think that way. You're not really saved. Right? Whatever the thought is, and I have to say, well, hold up. No, I believe. I believe. Lord, I believe. Faith obeys when Jesus is in front of you and says, believe in me. Faith says, yes, Lord, I believe. See, it's like this obedience bears out our faith. Now, if you do not believe, you're like, well, I'm still trying to figure this out. Okay, but you have the same pronouncement that the Pharisees had. Your guilt remains. If you say, and I see this sometimes, I'm okay, I'm learning, but like I'm working, I'm not ready to take Jesus. Okay, but let's just call it what it is. Jesus says your guilt remains. That's his pronouncement of judgment on the Pharisees. Even without having everything worked out, you must believe Jesus is who he says he is. And the final one, I love this, it always goes to worship. Faith worships. Man didn't have to be told to worship. man wasn't instructed to worship. He didn't go to the synagogue and find out. Jesus is in front of him, asked him a question. He says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. See, when you know who Jesus is, when you know where he's from, who sent him, when you know what he's done and you believe, you worship. You worship. And it's not a guilt thing. It's a natural response. You worship. I pray as we get ready for communion, you see this again. Don't think Pharisees and blind man and that maybe. Think self-righteous, assured, self-confident, thinking they're pretty good on their own. They're a pretty good person, better than other people. They respond to Jesus one way. And there's a desperate man that just needs somebody to help, who's in trouble. And he responds a completely different way. I would argue smarter now and for eternity to react the second way. Let's pray. Father, it really comes down to faith. It always does. We do grow in knowledge, and we are to continue to learn and be more theologically astute next year than we were this year. But at the end of the day, we know enough about Jesus to believe on him right now. And I pray that for every person here, the response is either for the first time, Lord, I believe, or it's, no, reminding myself, I believe definitely. I am fully assured that Jesus was sent by the Father, went to the cross on my behalf, paid for my sins, and gave me his righteousness and his perfection. I believe that. I pray, Lord, there's not a third group that says, well, I'm watching and I just want to see how it plays out and I'll see. Whether it's a simple faith or a faith that's been built over decades and is growing super deep, I pray that everyone leaves here this morning saying and confessing and knowing, I believe. Lord, when we believe, the cross is forefront in our mind, because that's where it all culminated, that's where it all took place, where the perfect justice of the Father was poured out on the Son. Where the Father, who is perfect and cannot allow sin to go unpunished, punished an innocent one in our place. That is the message of the cross, and that's the message that we proclaim at the communion table. And so as we take communion this morning, Father, I pray that we're cognizant of the cross, that we're aware. We won't sneak by and stand in front of you as good unless we go through the cross. We must have our sins forgiven. We must take on the righteousness of Jesus. And so bless the elements, Lord. Bless your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can...